I was quite amused by a piece in the Times on Friday. Robert Hardy, the Bishop of Lincoln, is reportedly fed up with the morose faces that confront him each week as he goes around various services. Now, this isn't a conspicuous problem at All Souls, but I understand the point he's making. And he has concluded that people are often turned off the church because Christians look so miserable. I look at the congregation sometimes, he says, and they are, I have to say, often grim-faced and unsmiling. They don't look too pleased to be in church. Well, he has issued what was described as a cheer-up edict in his diocesan journal, and I hope it does some good in the Diocese of Lincoln. He's got a point, of course, because if Christianity is true, if it's true, it's the most life-enhancing, life-transforming, life-enriching thing that a human being can experience. It should certainly put a smile on our faces and make us incurable optimists, shouldn't it? Oh, I don't mean an inane grin, as if there were no problems, or no worries, or no setbacks, as if life were comfortable and uncomplicated, because we know it isn't. No, I mean a deep sense of peace and joy, which only the Holy Spirit can produce in us. There's a good line in Lord of the Rings somewhere when one of the hobbits looks at Gandalf and sees he's upset. And then he looks a bit deeper and he says that in the wizard's face he can see only lines of care and sorrow. But under those there was, he writes, a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. Well, that's a Christian, isn't it? Now, it would be to demean Romans 8 to call it a cheer-up edict. But in a sense, in theological terms, that's exactly what this jewel of a chapter is. Get hold of the truths of this chapter 8, and it will put a smile on your face for eternity. That's not to say it's easy going. It's not. These 39 verses have challenged the best Christian minds throughout church history, and there is enough theology here to keep you going for a lifetime. Yet this is also a vintage chapter of Christian encouragement and assurance. It's written to reassure struggling people, people like us. It's written to make sense of the untidy reality that is our present life. It's written to comfort people who are at times fearful and afraid, perhaps people like us. It's written to strengthen people who are struggling, and that's perhaps some of us. This is the chapter which begins, as you know, with no condemnation, verse 1. It ends in verse 39 with no separation. And in between, it spells out that there's also no defeat. Thanks supremely to that new dimension, that new person, that agent of Christ's power in our lives, the Holy Spirit, who moves center stage at this point in the book. We know what the Reader's Digest means when it says laughter is the best medicine. Paul might say, no, theology is the best medicine. And here we have some vital things that you need to get hold of to put a smile on your face and joy in your heart. Well, we're looking at verses 1 to 17 today, and in a sense there's nothing new here, because Paul is developing an argument that began at the beginning of the book and began in particular in chapter 5 when he comes to deal with justification by faith, and I preached on that some weeks ago. But he draws some threads together, and we can see a progression in his thinking. First stage in his thinking. There's a struggle in the Christian life. We looked at that last week with Paul Williams in chapter 7, a struggle between what Paul calls the sinful nature, the flesh, on the one hand, and the spirit on the other. Because we live in the body, we have inherited from Adam the principle of sin. It touches every aspect of our being and lives. And that principle is at war chapter 7, verse 22, at war with our new Christian nature, with the result that we so want to do good, we so plan to do good, and yet so often we don't succeed. We're a bit at times like alcoholics, aren't we? We know that a drink will wreck our lives and our families. We want to quit. We're determined to quit. We resolve to quit. We're desperate then for a drink, and it all falls apart, and we're back to square one. And we hate ourselves for it, don't we? John White called that little book he wrote on the Christian life The Fight. And he's surely right. Chapter 7 shows us that the law is not bad, but it's good, for it shows us that we are bad. But it's not enough, the law, to save us, and it's certainly not enough to sustain us after we've been saved. So is the Christian then locked in for all time to a sort of life of terrible inner conflict? Well, no. Because that's the second stage. The struggle is without condemnation. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see that word now? There has been a change. Once there was condemnation for sin, and we saw that back in the early chapters of Romans. Now there is no condemnation. The reason is that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. And that goes right back to our justification by faith, which Paul spelt out so carefully in Romans 5. We're in Christ. God, our judge, looks at him and declares us righteous forever. So there's nothing I can do now that will make God love me more. There is nothing that I can do now that will make God love me less. That's grace. That's no condemnation. I'm loved forever. God is never going to reject me. He is never going to throw me out of his family. Oh, the verse doesn't say no mistakes, no sins, no failures. It doesn't say no discipline by my loving heavenly Father when I'm an unruly child, but it does say no condemnation. And what an extraordinary relief that is. How can there be no condemnation? The answer is quite simply the gospel, which Paul summarizes in the first four verses. There is no condemnation for Christians because, verse 3, God sent his Son in the incarnation to be a sin offering, to make atonement on the cross. That changed everything. That is the most important thing that has happened in the entire history of the world. Do you believe that? The plight of human beings, you see, as Paul has analyzed it in Romans, is that God's law, the very distillation of his righteous character and being, places every single one of us under judgment. We can't keep it or meet it. Now, we have many needs. We have many needs in our life for meaning, for purpose, for relationship. But our greatest need, as Paul develops it in the book of Romans, our most fundamental need in biblical terms is for an answer to our sin. And God himself provides that. Christ came, end of verse 3, literally, for sin, to do away with it. Decisively. His coming in the likeness of sinful man, human yet sinless, verse 3, had a particular purpose. Sin couldn't simply be ignored or overlooked, but it could be dealt with, and it was. Christ died to meet the requirements of the law. We couldn't, but he could and did. And he dealt with it. He came to fulfill the commands of God on our behalf, to die for us and to give us his righteousness. He bore our condemnation. It's remarkable. And that's the gospel. That's what we're on about Sunday after Sunday here at All Souls. It's got nothing to do with being saved by good works or by living a good life. It's got nothing at all to do with that. It has everything to do with trusting Christ's work. Through his death, sin was dethroned, condemned in the flesh, end of verse 3, in our bodies, in the place where sin has its very seat of power, in these bodies, in the fallen human nature. And that was done, verse 4, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you see that? We're not saved merely to go to heaven. We're saved to keep God's righteous requirements as well. Something that has been a complete impossibility before we begin to live according to the Spirit suddenly becomes a possibility, and that's the gospel. That's no condemnation. By the gift of God, without earning it or deserving it, gives us a righteousness in God's sight, just like Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's that just as if I'd never sinned of justification that we've thought about before. The very righteousness that the law demanded is fulfilled in us the moment we believe what God has done in Christ. And now, by the Holy Spirit, we need to start to become what we are in Christ. So first, the Christian life is a struggle. We know that. Secondly, that struggle is without condemnation. We need to get hold of that. Thirdly, provision has been made for victory. And this is, in a sense, the substance of the chapter. The staggering thing about being a Christian is that we discover that not only does Jesus' work acquit us judicially, but it also empowers us morally. And what a remarkable thing that is. It doesn't just free us from the judgment of God. It frees us from the moral bondage to sin that places us under that judgment in the first place. And what we need to get hold of is that these two mighty liberations always go together. They're inseparable. You see, you can't experience the one without the other. That's there in verse 9. There is no possibility that a person can enjoy the saving work of Christ, delivering them from condemnation from sin, without also demonstrating the saving work of Christ, delivering them from the power of sin. Both go together. Both are mediated by the same Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who dominates the rest of this part of the chapter. And if you don't have the Spirit in you, releasing you from the grip of the sinful nature, then, says Paul, your claim to be a Christian at all is ill-founded. All that happened at your regeneration, says Paul in verse 2. At your Christian beginnings, you were set free by the death of Christ and given the gift of the Spirit. The two things go together. They are inseparable in Christian experience. God came into you to do something about the struggle which is your everyday life. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit does to make provision for our lives? Three things. First, He regenerates us, verses 5 to 8. Do you see the striking portrait of fallen human beings, us if we're not in Christ, that these verses paint? There's a negative in every single verse. Verse 5, the sinful nature. Verse 6, sinful man. Verse 7, the sinful mind. Verse 8, the sinful nature again. Each verse seems to draw a contrast designed to highlight that there are two ways to live. Two mindsets, two realities, two destinies. In verse 5, the issue is what we're thinking about most, where we're focused. What is really important to us? Do we want what we want, which is probably what we've done since we were toddlers? Or do we want, end of that verse, what the Spirit desires? Is my life lived to further me or to glorify God? There's no room for neutrality here. It's even worse in verse 6. The non-Christian person may be moral, they may be kind, they may be religious, but ultimately, argues Paul, and it's a hard word, they're spiritually dead. Now, we know people in this position, don't we? I certainly do. Educated, PhDs, top of their professions, and yet spiritually dead. Haven't got a clue. It's tragic. But it's worse still, verse 7, because the trouble is, it's even deeper than that, and these friends are in reality not only clueless, but actually hostile to God. Haven't you experienced that at times in friendships? You know, nice people, friendly people, people you get on with at supper parties and that sort of thing, who become angry and resistant and confrontational whenever Christian claims are raised. They switch off. They become aggressive. Why are you saying this to me? They're resistant to Christian talk. They're resistant to Christian claims. And they are certainly resistant to Christian standards. And yet they're often delightful. But they want life only on their terms. Verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's a hard word. By definition, therefore, they must live under his displeasure. Now, why do you think Paul goes to such lengths to describe unrepentant humanity? Why does he develop it in such a clear way? Well, surely it's to show the difference that the Holy Spirit brings. It's such a difference, verse 5. You're given a new God-centered mindset. Yes, you fail again and again, but the Spirit has changed your mind. You now fundamentally want to go God's way. Don't you feel that inside? And, you know, once you want to go God's way, that is 4/5 of the battle, isn't it? Verse 6, the Spirit-controlled mind is life and peace. You've been given, in short, what Luis Palau, in the title of one of his little books, calls a heart for God. A deep, satisfying, sustained desire to know God, to seek him, to serve him, to love him, to go his way, to please him. Don't you feel that inside if you're a Christian? Suddenly, that becomes the controlling motivation of everything you're doing and thinking about. That becomes the foundation on which your whole life is built. And only the Holy Spirit can do that in a person. So that's the first thing he does. He regenerates us. And then secondly, he controls us, verses 9 to 14. See, according to verse 9, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Do you see the way the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ, they're all used synonymously, interchangeably. The Spirit is now and forever the agent of Christ's power in our lives. He is the means by which Jesus Christ is in us, applying Christ's Lordship in our everyday lives, carrying out his renewing work inside our personalities. Yes, you see, verse 10, our bodies are still on their way to death, and my, we know that, don't we? But our spirits are already eternally alive, vibrant with life, as the Holy Spirit works in us. And as he works in our spirits at the moment, so in due course, by the resurrection power which raised Jesus bodily, so too, verse 11, our bodies too, with all their imperfections and frailties and frustrations, are destined to be in due course perfect vehicles of our redeemed personalities in the life of glory. And isn't that a hope? Isn't that an encouragement? But it's more complicated than that, because the fact that the Spirit controls us doesn't mean that we're what one writer calls radio-controlled Christians, with God sort of out there pulling the levers, supernaturally directing our every thought and our every move. It's not quite like that, because the Spirit works not to replace our minds, but to renew them. And just as he is holy, so we have an obligation to holiness, to be what we are in Christ, to live up to our Christian status and privilege, to do nothing which contradicts it. In short, if we live in the Spirit, we have an obligation to walk according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means quite simply to be ready to say no to what we know to be wrong. That's what verse 13 is about. Do you see that? Mortification is the theological term. You put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's very basic. I mean, we sometimes complicate this, but it's very basic, and it's very painful because we're not talking about somebody else. We're talking about me, and this is my life, and this is my nature and body and feelings and lusts and thoughts that have got to be knocked into shape. So this isn't easy, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is workable. And it comes to this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, none of us has to sin. Have you thought about that? We don't have to look. We don't have to listen. We don't have to go there. We don't have to say that. We don't have to think that. We don't have to do that. Why? Because, you see, we're not slaves anymore. All that is gone. The old bondage is gone, verse 2. And now our aim every day is to practice active Christ-likeness. And the amazing thing is that when we do, it works, and when we don't, we're miserable. Don't you find that? But verse 13 is serious. Let's look at verse 13, because there's no room here for false assurance. You know, yes, no condemnation. That's rock solid. But let's not fool ourselves here. True forgiveness and renewal, personal renewal, always go together. Verse 13 is a reminder that there can be no moral complacency in the life of any Christian. No, because the person, you see, who deliberately and persistently lives according to the sinful nature is not destined just to be a backslider or to, you know, be going through a bad... No, they'll die, says verse 13. And the Christian who deliberately and persistently lives according to the sinful nature calls in question, really, whatever they may say, whether they have ever truly been spiritually alive. It may be, in truth, they're spiritually dead. So the Spirit regenerates us, the Spirit controls us, and then thirdly and finally, the Spirit testifies that we are God's children, verses 14 to 17, especially verse 16. See, when Jesus taught us to call the sovereign Lord of the universe, the transcendent God, Abba, Daddy, he was underlining something truly shocking about the accessibility of God to his people. Justification means that God is now just as approachable as any doting human father. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Let's not sentimentalize it, because this is a father with authority. This is the Lord. This is a father with the power of discipline. There's awe here. But what has gone is fear. That is gone. We're no longer afraid. Why? Because verse 14, we're sons and daughters, members of the family, in an entirely new and different relationship to God, suddenly destined to take the same position of filial privilege and inheritance as Jesus has. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 17, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, children by adoption, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? And isn't that why we can pray with such intimacy and candor and affection? Don't you find that? Isn't that why we want to cry out to God our Father when, you know, life's getting us down and the pressure's on? I mean, don't we want to talk to our Father about these things? Is that your Christian experience? I mean, isn't this the unmistakable touchstone of authentic Christian experience and spirituality, this intimacy with the Father? Well, the Holy Spirit does this. It's a deep work inside us. And if you're his child, do you doubt that, even if you can't see the full picture at the moment, that he will love you, plan for you, protect you, hear you, pick you up when you're down, and ultimately receive you at the end? The whole Trinity is involved in your present and in your future. If you're a Christian, it's a remarkable thing. And what a motivation that is for the struggle that is our present life. Every Christian struggles. If you're not struggling, you should be worried. If you're struggling, be encouraged, because that is the normal Christian life. But the wonderful good news of Romans 8 is that that struggle, friends, is without condemnation, and that through the Holy Spirit, provision has been made for victory. The Spirit regenerates us, the Spirit controls us, and the Spirit testifies that we are God's children. And that is surely the best hope we can have for the future and the best motivation we can possibly have for the present. It should certainly, shouldn't it, put joy in our hearts and a smile on our faces. Because once we remember who we are, by an absolute psychological certainty, we will start acting like who we are. And when we do, we will find that there is power available which enables us to say no to the old nature and to say yes to the Spirit and to live in a way that glorifies God. And that's what the Christian life is about. Let's pray. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, you know all our human frailty, all our hang-ups and anxieties. Thank you for the great realities which this passage teaches. Burn them into our minds and hearts and experience, we pray, by your gentle Holy Spirit. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.